I'd like to give my testimony tonight around this psalm. And let's just read it through together. Any of you who have the New American Standard, why don't you read out loud with me as we just read through this psalm of 8 verses. I will give thanks to thee. Excuse me, I'm sorry. I will give thee thanks with all my heart. I will sing praises to thee before the gods. I will bow down toward thy holy temple and give thanks to thy name for thy loving kindness and thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word according to all thy name. On the day I called, thou didst answer me. Thou didst make me bold with strength in my soul. All the kings of the earth will give thanks to thee, O Lord, when they have heard the words of thy mouth. And they will sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is exalted, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me. Thou wilt stretch forth thy hand against the wrath of my enemies, and thy right hand will save me. The Lord will accomplish what concerns me. Thy loving kindness, O Lord, is everlasting. Do not forsake the works of thy hands. Let's just pray again, and then we'll look at this psalm. Lord, we bow down in worship this evening in the presence of the Creator of all the earth. And Lord, I know just this last week, Jerry and I were walking before you over in the Garden of the Gods, and to see man's estimate that 60 million years ago, you created some of those rocks. And Lord, we're reminded tonight that time is nothing to thee. And Lord, the beauty of the trees and the grass and the flowers, the closeness of the heavens. And Lord, we remember that you have redeemed us by the blood and the resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we worship you tonight. We thank you. We praise you. And we ask that the Holy Spirit may have complete charge of this meeting, that the words which I speak and the thoughts of all of our hearts may be pleasing in your sight. And Lord, speak to us and change our lives to conform to the image of your Son. In his name we pray. Amen. Notice that this psalm is broken into three paragraphs. And in the first paragraph, verses 1 through 3, he says, I will give thanks to thee with all my heart. I will sing praises to thee before the gods. I will bow down toward thy holy temple and give thanks to thy name. And over, he says that he wants to give thanks and praise to the Lord. Thanking God for what he has done for him and praising him for who he is. But I want us to notice tonight some of the characteristics around David's prayer life, his praise and thanksgiving. Notice he said, I will give thanks to thee with all my heart. When you worship God, when I worship God, do we do it with our whole heart? You know, I don't know how man could know. Jeremiah 17:9 says that our heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? But you know, God knows whether or not our worship of him is with our whole heart. And tonight, I would like to think that the Holy Spirit would enable us this week to worship him, to praise him and thank him with our whole heart. So thanksgiving needs to be wholehearted. But notice he says then, I will sing praises to thee before the gods. Now remember, David at that time was living as a member of the little nation of Israel that was completely surrounded by pagan nations. There were gods of these nations. And so David just said, in the midst of all of these gods, right in the middle of them where they're being worshipped, I will sing praises to thee. And of course we live tonight. We're sitting here in Glenarry in the midst of a world that worships other gods, just down the street. Maybe we've been closer than we'd like to admit in our own lives. But David's worship was right before the gods. Right in the midst of all the temptation and all the things that try to lure us away from devotion to Jesus Christ, David said, I'm going to praise thee, Lord, before the gods. Property, covetousness, lust, leisure, all that we can make gods, wealth. He says, I will sing praises to thee. I don't know of anything in the world more powerful that man can do outside of praising God. You study praise in the Bible, and Psalm 148 says that it is a horn for God's people. The psalmist was living in an agrarian society where he saw all these wild animals, and a horn, excuse me, is both a defensive and an offensive weapon. Ed Rice and I and Ruth and Jerry have had some time out in Africa. And one of the most deadly animals in all of the world is the black cape buffalo. I mean, when he takes that horn and hits you with it, it's finished. You're ready to go to your eternal glory. I mean, it is vicious. And the psalmist said that God has given us a horn in praise. And you have it dramatized in 2 Chronicles 20 when the city of Jerusalem was surrounded by a host. And Jehoshaphat, outnumbered where the people's hearts were melting, he lined up all his soldiers and he put the choir out in front. And the next morning when they went out against the enemy, the key word in the chapter is, and when they began to praise the Lord, God set ambushments against the children of Moab, against the children of Ammon, against the children of Mount Seir. And when they got out there, there wasn't one live enemy in the camp. God had destroyed them. And David here says, I will sing praises to thee before the gods. If those gods are having an influence on us, we can destroy them by praise. So, a second characteristic of praise is that it is in the presence of all competitors of God. But then notice he says, I will bow down toward thy holy temple and give thanks to thy name. We need to remember that thanksgiving and praise in our life is in the presence of the God who created us. He is holy, his name is holy, and we're going to be talking more about that this week. But notice what he gives thanks for. He says, I will give thanks to thy name, in verse 2, for thy mercy and thy truth. Or the new translations call it loving kindness, but it's the idea of mercy. And tonight, I want to just share my testimony around those two phrases, the mercy of God and the truth of God. Because as I look back over the 31 years that I've known the Lord, those two things stand out like snow-capped mountain peaks, the mercy of God and the truth of God. I'd like to just share tonight some ways in which God has been merciful to me. And then I want to share some ways in which God has manifested His truth to me. And I think of His mercy in that I had the privilege of being born into a home where both my father and my mother knew the Lord and loved Him and honored Him and served Him. You know, I look around my neighborhood and I see all the broken homes and I see the insecurity of the children and I see the irresponsibility of the fathers. I mean, right in my own neighborhood. And I think, oh God, What did I do to deserve to be born into a home where there was love? Now, there are many people who come out of homes where there wasn't love, and God, in His grace and mercy, made it up to you perhaps in another way. But I look upon it as just mercy, because I know the sensitivity of the nature that I was born with, and it was mercy that God enabled me to have a father and mother who loved me and loved God. Another way in which God was merciful to me was in the winter of 1936. I'd been born in a little two-room house down in 1934, born in a two-room house in Texas, and in that winter I had two twin brothers born, and I contracted pneumonia, and in those days pneumonia was a killer of children. And the doctor came to our little house, little country doctor, and he told my mother and father, he said, "I don't think Jim can live through the night." He said, "You better pray." He said, "I'll do all I can." And he went back in the other room of the little two-room house down in this little town of about 300 people in North Texas. And he stood over me all night with his finger in my throat, just keeping my windpipe open so that I could breathe. And my mother and father called in their little country pastor and my grandmother next door who knew the Lord. And they knelt and just told God, they said, "God, we're helpless. But we want you to save his life." And they said, and I didn't know this until I was a junior in high school, and my mother one night stood and shared this in a prayer meeting. But she said, "We told God, God, if you'll save his life, you can have him." And the doctor stood over me, and the next morning I was still alive. And I just want to say tonight that my mother and father did everything humanly possible to give me to God and to leave me there. I can never, ever remember my parents opposing anything that I felt God wanted me to do. It was primarily through my mother's witness that I came to Christ. In 1944, my dad was in the Navy out in the South Pacific, and those were tense times in our home, very insecure times. Many of you may not have known what it means to have a father gone for several years, never knowing when you might get a telegram. In fact, my mother's only brother was killed in the invasion of Normandy, and I remember the day the telegram came and the tears. But I had just had a bicycle accident and rode around a corner as fast as I could on a bike and met a car coming 60 miles an hour, head on. And I woke up 10 hours later in the hospital. And it was a few weeks later that my mother called me in one Saturday morning, and apparently she felt that just example and taking me to church was not enough. And she asked me to sit down on the couch. And I could tell she was a little tense. Mom was not a professional witness. She lived it, but she didn't do a great deal of verbal witnessing at that time. And she said, "Jim, Dad and I have reared you in the church. We've taught you everything we know about the Bible and about God, but we want you to know that our faith is not sufficient for you. You need to receive Jesus as your Savior." And she had never heard of the Navigators, but I remember she used an illustration of a ship, and she said Jesus was a captain on the ship of life and that he needs good crew members, and she just wanted to know if I'd like to be a good crew member for Jesus. And I really wanted to be, but I had a lot of hang-ups. I had all this knowledge about God, and yet there was no power in my life. And though I was the most faithful kid on the school ground and going to church, my life was no different than any other kid's, and it was so frustrating to me that it affected my grades, it affected my friendships. I didn't have any friends because of the self-centeredness in my life. It affected my health. I was sick a great deal of the first 10 years of my life and just frustrated. And I remember going out that day and I thought, well, maybe there is something I need. And I went to church, and for 2 years when they would sing the invitation hymn, I would grip the back of the seat and I'd pray, "Oh God, if you let them sing one more verse, I'll go forward." But I'd keep chickening out and I wouldn't do it. And finally, in July of 1946, my dad had come home from the Navy, and I went to this youth camp, and I thought, here's my chance to get away from God, my parents, the church, everybody. And I got over there, and it was a church camp. And on the third night of the camp, I was sitting on the back row, wasn't listening. In fact, some other boys and I had pulled the bench out away from the other seats. About 300 teenagers there at this youth camp. And when they gave the invitation that night, I stood, and I remember seeing my pastor walking around. He hadn't preached that night. It was a sort of a district camp. And I greatly admired this man. In fact, I had often said, if I ever become a Christian, I want to be a Christian like Frank. He was just such an attractive Christian in his attitudes, in the way he conducted himself. He was my friend. And so we were standing there, and all of a sudden I felt a hand on my left shoulder. And I looked up into his dark, black, compassionate eyes, just looking right through me. And he said, Jimmy, wouldn't you like to be a Christian? And that night I just, you know, when I talk to someone about the Lord, I suggest they pray. I draw the bridge out or give them some verses of Scripture. But, you know, Frank, I think, knew that I had all that information. It was just a matter of my needing to reach over, like Jesus said, and open the door and invite him to come in. And when he said, Jim, wouldn't you like to be a Christian? I remember just lifting my foot to walk forward. And the moment I lifted my foot, my heart flooded with joy. And I went forward, and no one prayed with me. You know, I have heard of people doing that and not ever finding the Lord, but I really knew the Lord that night. I met him. I knew I was converted because a fella came to the camp who didn't have a cot, and we had these old army cots that had these wooden things, and two of us pushed ours together, and I volunteered to sleep in the middle. But there I was, lying with those boards in my back, with those July stars right up above, and for the first time in 12 years, my heart was clean. I had a feeling of forgiveness, a knowledge that Jesus was my Savior. And I just feel that God was merciful to me. Boy, when I think of the things I went through in the first 6 years of my Christian life, God was merciful to me. I got into some friendships that had potential for tremendous disaster. But God spared me. He was merciful to me. I think of some of the girls that I dated in high school. At the time, I thought they were Christians. And when I look back at God sparing me from marrying someone who didn't love the Lord, that was mercy. Then I came here to Glen Eyrie, and in 1958, I met Jerry. In fact, I met her right down this hall and around the corner in room 203. I was giving a tour through the castle, and she had just come here. That was her room, and it was the only room in the castle that was carpeted at that time. And we'd kind of show it to people. It was called the Gold Room. And I knocked on the door. I was taking a tour through the castle, and this very attractive girl opened the door, and I had kind of lost sight of my tour that I was supposed to be giving. And 3 years later, we were married, and she's now the mother of our three children, Rodney 15, Valerie 13, and Jimmy 7. And I just think of the mercy of God in giving me a wife who loves the Lord with all her heart. That's mercy. I think of mercy, of God's mercy to me, in an experience I went through a few years ago in which something happened that probably wasn't handled in the wisest way. But I went through a tremendous hurt. I felt betrayed. I felt the rug pulled out from under me. I felt like I had been mistreated. And this went on month after month, just in my own heart, nursing a resentment toward people. And I remember one day God saying to me, Jim, if you don't claim my grace for this, it's going to ruin your life. I have subsequently discovered in reading biographies and things that anyone who ever is useful to God has to go through times when there are deep misunderstandings and things that maybe are not right. Maybe it's my interpretation of the rightness of it. But I don't know of anything that can ruin a Christian's life faster than resentment. And this thing got such a grip on me that at night I'd lay on my bed thinking, no, no, it's not right. And God said to me one day, Jim, if you don't claim my grace, it's going to ruin your life. And I went off into a place alone with God for 4 days of fasting and prayer, asking God to break the power of that in my life. And when those days were over, I didn't see any, I mean, there wasn't a big gush of power into my life, but all of a sudden there was a tremendous, just as the weeks went on, a sense that God was saying, Jim, I'm with you. This is all of me. Just accept it. And, you know, I look back and I can see now how God was in that. The Lord allowed it. The Lord wanted it. He may not have designed all the details of it, but the basic direction of it was from Him. And I just think tonight how merciful of God to do that. And I think of God's truth. You know, I look back at, I get letters ever so often. I think of godly old Rosa Ayers and Mrs. Mitchell. I can just recall name after name of godly Sunday school teachers and pastors who just poured the truth of God into my heart and life. And how it was those scriptures and that truth that brought me to salvation in 1946. The first 3 years of my Christian life were just sort of up and down. I was going from church meeting to church meeting, camp to camp, living on sometimes stale and day-old, 2 days-old, week-old inspiration. And finally, in my sophomore year in high school, a pastor said to me, you know, Jim, I think you could take the dips and curves out of your Christian life if you just spend a little time each day meditating in the Word of God. And I started getting up about 15 minutes earlier in the morning. And boy, some of those mornings down there on the plains of, well, at that time we were in western Oklahoma, pretty cold, and I'd light the little fire in my room there, and I'd just read the Bible for a little while, and then our church had a list of missionaries and their prayer requests, and I'd just get down on my knees beside the bed and pray for those missionaries. But it was God's truth in those mornings coming into my life that began to cause me to just start gaining altitude in my spiritual life. And because for 3 years I just had a little simple quiet time each day, I think God said, all right, Jim, I've given you a challenge and you're doing everything with that you know to do. Now I'm going to send someone who will give you more. And in my freshman year in college, I met Dawson Trotman of the Navigators. And man, I had never met a man like that in my life. He was a man who, when he shared from the Bible, you thought he had just come from the presence of God. And the Bible was not just a book of information, but it was a love letter to him from God and the power of it when he shared it. And I can remember going back from college or to my college campus, recommitting my life to Jesus Christ in discipleship and telling God that I just wanted to give the rest of my life to getting to know Him through His Word and then sharing that Word with others. But you know, David said, I will bow down toward thy holy temple and give thanks to thy name for thy mercy and thy truth. And I'm really glad tonight that truth and mercy go together. I need the truth. Sometimes it's pretty hard to swallow. I've had times when not only the Bible has spoken truth to me, but one of my children or my wife has spoken truth to me. And I don't mind God speaking it to me, but sometimes it's a little harder for one of my children to speak truth to me. I can remember only a few weeks ago, we were coming home from church one day, and one of My oldest son said something that I felt was quite disrespectful of his mother. And it really made me angry. And I got home and I was just kind of mulling over it and got in the bedroom. And Jerry said to me, "Well, honey, are you going to let him talk to me that way?" And I thought, "No, no, I'm not." And so I called him up to the bedroom and I put my bony finger in his face and I said, "You listen to me, son. No son in my house is going to talk to his mother that way." And I just began to read him off, giving him truth. And I said, "Now sit down over there on the bed." He sat down and I said, "Now what do you think of all this?" And there was just this silence. I said, "Well, talk. Tell me how you feel about it." And about 5 minutes of silence went by and tears started flowing down his cheeks. And he looked over at me and he said, "Dad," he said, "I'm not being silent to be disrespectful, but," he says, "when you get angry with me," he said, "I just go blank." And boy, I'm telling you, God stabbed my heart. James 1:20 came to my mind. "The wrath of man works not the righteousness of God." I might have had truth, but the way I was dishing it out was absolutely wrong, and it nullified the effectiveness of ministering truth in his life because of the way I was doing it. And I sat there for 5 minutes of silence with my heart just throbbing with humiliation. And I look up at him and I said, "Well, son, you're absolutely right. What I said to you was right, but not in the way I said it, and I want to ask your forgiveness." And you know, aren't kids the most forgiving people in the world? I am amazed at their forgiveness. That Rod just sort of said, "Whew, okay, Dad, yeah, great." And boy, what a thrill it was. About a week ago, just before he was leaving on a trip, he was going backpacking with his Sunday school teacher. And the night before he was to leave, he came up and he said, "Hey, Dad, would you have a quiet time with me tomorrow morning?" And I just, I reflected back on that crisis several weeks ago and I thought, "God, thank you for not letting him stay resentful toward me, but wanting to worship with me." And you know, I think of that Sunday school teacher. You know how I thank God and praise God for the godly people He brings into my children's lives. My son came home the other day and he said, "Dad," he said, "Wayne Brown," that's his new Sunday school teacher, he said, "Wayne Brown is even better than Billy Graham." You know, I just looked up and I said, "Lord, thank you. Thank you for Wayne Brown." Well, loving kindness and truth. Give thanks to God. And this week, God's going to be merciful to us. His truth comes, but His mercy comes alongside as a healing balm, as a salve to tell us He forgives us. To tell us, though we've broken the truth and maybe have ignored it, that His mercy is there. The psalmist said, "Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and Thy faithfulness reacheth unto the clouds." And God never tires of giving mercy. We're going to talk more about that this week, too. But here's what I'd like for God to do in your life this week. Verses 4 through 6 says, "All the kings of the earth will give thanks to Thee, O Lord, when they have heard the words of Thy mouth. And they will sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is exalted, yet He regards the lowly, but the haughty He knows from afar." And this week, what I've been asking the Lord for, I've been claiming verse 4, that all the kings of the earth and all those people coming to this conference will give thanks to Thee, O Lord, when they have heard the words of Thy mouth. And when Friday comes, by God's grace, when you have heard the words of His mouth, I'd like for a song of thanksgiving to be in your mouth, and that you'll be singing, that there'll be a new song in your heart. But it'll be because you have not only heard the words of His mouth, but you have learned the ways of the Lord. And God's ways are the ways that He operates, the principles upon which He operates in His life. And of course, when you and I look into His Word and hear the words of His mouth, if the Holy Spirit will reveal to us His ways, He will also reveal to us His glory. And Moses cried out in Exodus 34, "O God, show me Thy glory." And we will have failed this week if you go down and go back home without having seen the glory of God. If you've just heard the Word of God, but it has not penetrated into your inner man to where it reveals the glory of God. It's always the Word of God, but sometimes the hardness of our heart keeps our eyes veiled from seeing the glory of God and learning His ways. And that's what I'm praying for this conference. But let me remind you that one of His ways that might determine whether we learn His ways and His glory is found in verse 6. "For though the Lord is exalted, yet He regards the lowly." You know, an insecure person cannot stand to be around weak people. He has to use people to pull himself up. So therefore, anyone who has problems, he doesn't feel comfortable around them because he is actually, unconsciously maybe, using people to support himself. But David here says God is not that way, that though He is exalted, yet He regards the lowly. The lowly is a person who's blown it, but admits it, who knows it, knows he's failed. And God loves to get down with lowly people if we have a broken spirit. But notice He says, "But the haughty He knows from afar." If our hearts are filled with pride, if we're stubborn, then God cannot speak to us. And, boy, you know, we do come to a God tonight who is tremendously powerful. We're going to be looking at His power this week. He is exalted. He doesn't need us, but He loves to regard the lowly. Then when we go back home next week, and throughout the next year, that when you walk in the midst of trouble, God will revive you. He'll stretch forth His hand against the wrath of your enemies. His right hand will save you, and He will accomplish what concerns you. See, God has a wonderful plan for your life. And there's going to be trouble, there's going to be heartaches. But I want God to do something in your life this week that in the midst of trouble, you'll just find yourself revived this next year. And delivered. And that you'll sense God's hand in your life. And that He is accomplishing what concerns you. I was just talking to Leroy Iams this morning down at our church. We're talking about a missionary family that had just come back from the field exhausted, and how it's even more exhausting for them to travel around with little kids and baggage. I told Leroy, I said, "Man, one of the hardest things about being on the mission field is the furlough time. I mean, you enjoy seeing the relatives and seeing people who support your ministry, but just to always be living out of a suitcase is very exhausting." And Leroy in Virginia told me they had just read in the Back to the Bible Good News Broadcaster an article entitled something to the effect of how to help missionaries have a restful furlough. Gave suggestions as to how to not overwork them. And we got off onto the subject of how Christian leaders, Christians involved in the Lord's work, are exhausted. And Leroy said to me, he said, Jim, there's something basically wrong in our approach to the Christian life if we're always exhausted. And as I was meditating for this message tonight, I noticed that David said, the Lord will accomplish what concerns me. Maybe we've forgotten that I plant, Apollos waters, but God's the one who gives the increase. And if we can go home this week seeing who God is and who we are and where our responsibility stops and where His begins, that'll be a major accomplishment. Then we can sense His rest in our life. So the Lord will accomplish what concerns me. And you know when David said there, do not forsake the works of thy hands, he knew God was not going to because of His faithfulness. Well, let's just pray and maybe have a moment of silent prayer and just ask God to fulfill verses 4 through 8 this week and throughout the next year after this conference is over. Lord, right now as we sit here in the silence and the quietness of this evening and hear the birds singing outside, we remember Jesus' words when He said, does not your heavenly Father feed them? And Lord, they have not worried today. They've not been anxious. They just all day long sing praises to You. And You feed them. And Lord, we see the beautiful flowers around the glen that Bill Michael, with the tremendous gift You have given him to cooperate with You in creating the beauty of those flowers, even in his pain and sickness. We see the beauty of them when we're reminded that You clothe us. And You've told us to not worry or to be anxious. And tonight, all of us right now just want to recommit our lives to You and pray that throughout this week our hearts may be open, that we may be lowly, humble, and broken in spirit. And that whatever You have to say to us that would help us be pleasing in Your sight, that God, we would not miss the word and the message. So Lord, just cleanse us tonight by Your blood of all sin. Allow Your Spirit to just permeate our minds and hearts and control us this week. And we'll give You the glory. In Christ's name, amen.